Luke chapter 20, and Luke presents to us just these controversies now that Jesus had with the religious leaders of the temple. And all these controversies, they believe, happened on one day, which is just fascinating to think about. But the first controversy had to do with his authority. The religious leaders want to know, by what authority do you do these things, or what gives you the right to do what you're doing, to say what you're saying? Jesus revealed to them that his authority was from heaven. The second controversy, Jesus told them a parable of the wicked tenants. And in that parable, Jesus reveals that he is the beloved son, who the wicked tenants are going to murder, the wicked tenants being the religious leaders, and that God would give the vineyard to other people, to others. The third controversy starts with the scribes and the chief priests knowing that Jesus told the parable of the wicked tenants against them, and so they send spies. And they sent these spies to try to trap Jesus politically regarding paying tribute to Caesar, financially supporting the Roman Empire. And Jesus in that reveals that the true authority structure of the world. And last week, the Sadducees take a shot at Jesus. Right? They're going to try to catch him now in this Jewish doctrinal dispute about the resurrection. And Jesus tells them, hey, listen, the resurrection, it's a reality, it's going to happen, and it's necessary. And so what Jesus has done is he's answered all these questions that they're firing at him as they try to trip him up and catch him. And last week, we ended with verse 40, which says that they no longer dared ask him any questions. They being purposely vague, but most likely referring to the religious leaders, the spies perhaps that were sent in, anyone that the religious leaders were using to do their bidding and try to trap Jesus so they can murder him and kill him. But Jesus had answered all their questions. Now listen, they didn't like the answers that Jesus gave, but he answered all their questions, right, to the point where he silenced them. They didn't dare ask him any other question. So now Jesus takes the opportunity. Oh, let me ask you a question. All right, so I want to invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read for us Luke 20, verse 41 through chapter 21, verse 4. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for who pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus looked up and saw the rich men, the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, what a gift and what a joy it is to gather with your people here on this morning to worship you. Lord, maybe we never take this for granted. Lord, I pray for our hearts this morning. Lord, as we hear your words, Lord, that we would not resist your Spirit, who is longing to do a work in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, may we yield to the Spirit this morning, knowing that it will be for our goods, it will be for your glory. And I pray this in your name. Amen. God, in his grace, has changed our hearts. If you're sitting here this morning, and Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, you've been gripped by the power and the beauty of the gospel, God in his grace has changed your hearts. And he continues, right, to pursue your heart until that day when you will be with him for all of eternity. So it is safe to say that God is very concerned about our hearts. And God's word tells us that we are to guard our hearts with all diligence. Proverbs chapter 4. Jesus taught earlier in Luke 6, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we must never become lazy or complacent with the condition of our hearts. And because God takes the condition of our hearts so seriously, there's three things that I believe this text tells us that we need to be working on in our hearts. Number one, we must allow our hearts to be moved by the testimony of God's words. Number two, we have to battle for heart transformation versus external conformity. Number three, we need to live in heart-driven trust in God. There's your three points. So let's unpack those. We'll start with the first few verses, verses 41 to 44. Jesus, again, right, takes his turn now to ask the religious leaders a question. Now, Jesus did not expect them to answer this question. They had an unwillingness, the religious leaders, right, had an unwillingness, right, to be challenged theologically, to be challenged doctrinally, to even, like, pause and think that, hey, maybe you don't have it right. They were unwilling to do this, but he's going to ask them this question anyway. And so he says to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Them said to them, how can they? Those, again, they're purposefully vague. Right? But what we know is that Jesus has in view those, the religious leadership of the day, those that have come to him and tried to trap him in things. So it's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's the scribes, it's the chief priests, it's the elders. It's all those that are doing the bidding of those groups to try to trap Jesus. And the force that he says this, how can they say that, is almost similar to what they accused him of back in the beginning of chapter 20. What gives you the right to say these things and to do these things? So he's almost asked them, okay, so what gives them the right to say this about the Christ? The anointed one, the Messiah, who is going to come from the line of David, from the house of David, But what Jesus shows them here is that's really only part of the answer. Because this royal expectation that they have, this political hope that they had for a king from the house and line of David, it dominated, right, Judaism. They were longing for this. Now, remember, they think that it's going to be a king who's going to come in and get rid of Rome, but they're longing for this. When is this king from the line of David going to show up? Well, David was the son of Jesse. David received a covenant from the Lord's. God told him, I will establish your throne forever. Your kingdom will never come to an end. So they knew this. David is also the author of Psalm 110, which is what Jesus quotes. He quotes the first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now Mark's account of this, Mark chapter 12, tells us that David wrote this in the Holy Spirit. Right, so David wrote this psalm not understanding the full realization of what he was writing and how it was going to be ultimately fulfilled. But he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as all Scripture is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. It describes a king of Israel. It was likely read at coronations. So anytime they would install a new king, they most likely would read Psalm 110. There was a hope that this psalm had for the people. It was them remembering the covenant that God had made with David, that one day there was going to be a king who would fulfill all the ideals of kingship in Israel for the entire nation. The religious leaders, they knew this psalm. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It seems a little clunky. But we'll look at it this way. Okay, if you dig into the Hebrew a little bit, we can read it like this. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh, the God of Israel, but the God who is creator and sustainer of all things. You remember back to last week? He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God who makes covenants and keeps his covenants. He fulfills all of his promises. Yahweh says to my Adonai, says to my lords. Right? And just think about this for a moment. Right? David is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? Yahweh says to my Adonai. It's a conversation between God and somebody else that's above David. David's king. There's no one greater than David in all of Israel. He's the king of Israel. But God is saying to David's Adonai, God is saying to someone who's above David's. It's a heavenly conversation. So go home and read Psalm 110 this afternoon. It's a heavenly conversation. So the Lord, Yahweh says to my Adonai, my lords, right? It has to be somebody who's over David, but not Yahweh. Again, David's writing this. He doesn't fully understand what he's writing. We know that this is fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus. Sit at my right hands. It's a place of safety. It's a place of high honor, of dominion, of power, of authority. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hands until I make your enemies your footstool. So all your enemies are defeated. Like it's guaranteed victory. Psalm 110, verse 1. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? They're not going to answer that question. What's the difference between sonship and lordship? How is it that David can call a son, a descendant, by the title Lord? Well, given that, how do you wrestle with this idea of David's son, but David's son being my Adonai, my Lord's? How's that work? Well, it means that the sonship idea is just is lower in a lesser place than the lordship idea. That someone's going to come from the house and line of David that is greater than David's, who stands above David's. Right? Jesus is not denying, right, Davidic sonship, that Jesus came from the house and the line of David's. But what he is saying is there's a lordship piece here that you're missing. Who can be greater than David's greatest king, than Israel's greatest king? Right? David was, in their minds, the greatest king. Who could possibly be greater than David's? Well, he'd be David's Adonai, his Lord's. What say you? They're left to ponder that question because they're not going to answer that question. Jesus redefines Psalm 110, verse 1. He draws this to their attention. He puts it right in front of them. The religious leadership of the day, the experts in the law and God's words. You ask me about the resurrection, what do you do with this? This is not the first time that Jesus has redefined things. He redefined murder, right? That if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. He redefined adultery. If you lust after them in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's not the physical act, it's what's happening in your hearts. A few days from this exchange, this question that Jesus asks, he's going to sit with his disciples in the upper room, and he's going to redefine the Passover meal and show how it points to him. Jesus is from the house and the line of David's, but Jesus is the Son of God. He's David's Adonai. Paul makes this clear in Romans 1, verses 3 through 4. Paul writes concerning his son, that's God's son, that would be Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, at this very moment, at 10:54 a.m. on June 1st, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Place of honor, place of power, a place of dominion. He sits there because he's safe. He doesn't have to worry about anything. And as he sits there, he intercedes on our behalf. He sits there because he knows that his power and that his authority and that his rule is not in any way, shape, or form at risk whatsoever. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he sits there victorious. Sin and death have been defeated. He won. He knew he was going to win. He won. And he's waiting for the Father to turn to him and say, go bring my children home. The religious leaders were not moved by the testimony of God's words. Their hearts were not moved by the testimony of God's words. They liked it when it met their needs or served their purposes, but when they were pushed to consider the deeper things of the Lord's, they balked. We need to have hearts that are moved by the testimony of God's words. Jesus is our Messiah. And he has authority that was given to him by the Father. He's fulfilled the promises of God's. Like, all the promises find their yes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Jesus has control. He has a superiority that we can't even begin to understand. Read the book of Hebrews. He has insight into God's plan because he is God's plan that the others didn't have, but they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to wrestle with the full testimony of God's words. And so Jesus now is sitting at the right hand of the Father in just patient confidence. Knowing that his Father is going to send him back to earth to bring his children home. And all this is going to happen according to the Father's perfect plan and perfect timing. And so Jesus is sitting now in patient confidence. There's an assurance that Jesus has. So as I was thinking about this, I was like, man, how good do I do? So I'm going to ask you, how good do you do with waiting with peaceful assurance? That knowing that God's plan is going to be fulfilled in his perfect timing and in his perfect ways. Right? The fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father is a guarantee for you and for me that all things are moving towards fulfillment and ultimate victory according to the perfect plans and purposes of God. We must be moved by the testimony of God's word. Our hearts must be moved. Then Jesus utters these words in verses, back to Luke 20, verses 45 to 47. Don't miss the way that this starts. And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, this is not a sidebar conversation. Okay, hey, you 12, just come here for a second. I mean, he's going to talk to his disciples, right? But it's going to be within earshot of the people. He's not afraid of what the people might think. And he issues this warning. Beware of the scribes. Oh, he's calling out a specific group now. Forget the they-them stuff. It's the scribes. Those experts in the Jewish law, the scholars who are well-versed in what we would call our Old Testament. They would have known Psalm 110:1. Those people. The people that knew what God required of his people. The scribes. Beware of them. And that being aware of them is this idea of just this ongoing, diligent state of alert. Be aware of them. Be leery of them. It's similar to what he said about the Pharisees back in Luke 17. But then he describes the Pharisees, or excuse me, describes the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They have really fancy, expensive clothes. And they love to walk around in them. The longer the robe, the better. They like that. But they love the greetings in the marketplace. They were supposed to receive a special greeting whenever you came across a scribe. You're walking through Hannaford and you see a scribe, you need to greet them a certain way. There's some extra biblical sources out there that imply that those greetings were actually required of them. So like, it's not like you could see a scribe and then duck down the next aisle to avoid them. As soon as you saw them, you had to greet them. They love that. They love the best seats in the synagogue. I mean, front and center, please. So when anyone's looking up front at whoever might be speaking, you're going to look at the back of the head of a scribe. They love the places of honor at feasts. The closer to the host they can sit, the better. Now, Jesus already addressed this, right? Remember back to Luke 14. He's already called them out for posturing for seating. They love that. They devour widows' houses. They take from a group of people in that culture, widows who were at most at risk and at most had most need, they left them devastated. They devoured their houses. Jesus doesn't unpack what that devouring looks like, but things back in that day it might be one of these four things. Maybe it was all four, right? That they would help. The widow manage their property, manage their home in such a way that it was an advantage to them. They might have taken advantage of widow's hospitality. They may have taken a widow's house as a pledge for a debt that they knew that widow could never repay, so they're just going to end up with the house. They could be charging them for legal advice regarding God's law. They devoured widows' houses. Those who perhaps had the greatest needs, they took advantage of and left them devastated. And for pretense, they make long prayers. They love to hear themselves pray. They love it. It's not just the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisee standing in the temple, thanking God that he wasn't like that sinner over there? They just love this, the show of it all, and making these long, flowery prayers that probably didn't make it 3 feet above their heads. Outwardly, Jesus is saying, listen, the scribes look the part, don't they? You greet them in a certain way. They have the right clothes. You greet them in a certain way. You're always going to find them in the front and center of the synagogue or in the temple. Right? They're always going to be sitting next to the host. Don't be fooled. Their hearts are cold. They don't love their neighbor. They don't care for others. They devour widows' houses. They don't advocate for the vulnerable. They take advantage of them and use it for their own good, to line their pockets. They have no integrity before God. It's a devastating rebuke. And he's saying this in front of all the people. So there's scribes hanging out and with all those people, and they're hearing this. And as if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus says that they will receive the greater condemnation. These are men who should know better, who know God's word, who know his law, who know how we're supposed to live and love one another and treat one another and put others before ourselves. They know all of these things. Outwardly, they appear like they've got it all together. They're so genuine. They're so sincere. They pray the right way. They dress the right way. They look so good. But their hearts are cold. Jesus is telling the crowd, telling his disciples, they are not worthy to follow. Don't follow them. In fact, beware of them. They're prideful. They're self-centered. They are not role models for you to emulate. And so we think of Paul's words, right? When Paul tells, like, follow me. But what's he say after that? As I follow Christ. Difference. It's all outward show. It's outward conformity. Their hearts are actually very far from Jesus. They're cold. They're calloused. They're hard-hearted. They will receive the greater condemnation. They know better. They're without excuse. They failed as spiritual leaders because of their pride and their arrogance. We have to have hearts, right, that we want to be transformed, right, as opposed to just looking the parts and playing the parts. Because a person who's focused on the externals and looking the parts and playing the parts, eventually they will reveal their hearts. And when they do, it will be ugly. The state of your heart matters. Take care of your hearts. Jesus is showing that this pride that the scribes had, this opportunism that they had to devour widows' houses, the show of it all, when you start seeing those things, you should be cautious. Don't be impressed by what's the externals. Look for how the person lives their life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guard your heart with all diligence. You look for those people who lived with changed hearts. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, the widow, the poor widow. Right, this is the counterexample of the scribes. Right, Jesus looks up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. The rich. It implies that there was not just one rich person, it was rich people. It's plural. Right? He was just watching this line of rich people put their gifts into the offering box. Some of the rich would have been the religious leaders, would have been the scribes who've devoured widows' houses to build their wealth. But they're putting their gifts into this offering box. It was most likely done with great fanfare. They probably walked up, cleared their throats a little bit, stretched, and then put their gift in the offering box, drawing attention to themselves. But then Jesus sees this poor widow, a poor widow, come up, most likely without much fanfare, probably trying to like hunch over and kind of sneak up and just do her thing and then leave. She puts in two small copper coins. It's the smallest currency, right? There's debate about, okay, how much actually was it? I don't know. People believe that one coin would have been about an eighth of a penny. And so she put in a quarter of a penny. The idea being here, the rich are putting in a lot and the widow's putting in very, very little. And the amount wasn't great, but Jesus says that poor widow put in more than all of them. To the widow, those two pennies was a gift to the Lord's. In terms of real cost, the widow gave the most, gave more than all the rich that were parading in and putting in their offering into the offering box. Her gift was immense. It cost her a lot. He says that the rich gave out of their abundance. They're skimming off the top. She gave two small copper coins. All that she had to live on. Like, if there's ever an opportunity, if you're that widow, if there was ever an opportunity to be like, you want to know what? Things are a little bit tight. I think I won't give this week. I'll hold on to it. I need these coins. That would be the day to do it, perhaps. Or be like, I should give two, but I'll just give one. And she gives both. She gave what she had to live on. Right? Jesus is not putting down the contributions from the rich. But he's driving at what's going on in their hearts. What's going on in their hearts is like, hey, we've got so much, we'll just skim a little bit off the top and put it in here, and we'll still live fat, dumb, and happy. The widow, this is what I have to live on, but I must give to my God. I have to give this to him. And she drops in the two coins. Generosity isn't defined by how much you give. It's defined by the state of your heart when you give it. Jesus' points. One commentator put it this way, God does not count the amount, but weighs the heart. That woman was living in such a way that her heart, right, she had a heart-driven trust in her God to provide for her. Now, listen, she knew it wasn't going to come from the scribes because they like to devour houses, her house. She knew that I can give this and I will be okay. God will provide for me somehow, some way. I have no clue, but he'll do it. That's a heart-driven trust in her God. It is a lot easier to give sacrificially when you live that way, with a heart-driven trust in your God. When your heart is the motive behind your giving and what you give to the Lord's. God in his grace has changed our hearts. Right? And he continues to pursue our hearts until we are with him for all of eternity. We're told to guard our hearts with all diligence. Jesus taught that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we must never become lazy and never become complacent with the condition of our hearts. Because God takes our hearts so seriously, we must allow our hearts to be moved by the testimony of his words. We must battle for heart transformation versus eternal conformity. That word battle is there really purposefully because it's work and it is a fight. And we must live in heart-driven trust in our God. They wouldn't answer the question, but God still is pursuing their hearts as he pursues ours. Look, God's word bears testimony about Jesus. God's word from Genesis to Revelation is a story about Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. That's what God's word bears testimony about. Jesus is the one who transforms our hearts. When we come to believe and put our faith and trust in him and surrender to the beauty and the power of the gospel, he transforms our hearts. So if that's true, then that means he alone is worthy of our trust. Our heart-driven trust needs to be in him because of what he has done for us. Or think of it this way. If Jesus is who Scripture says he is, and if he alone transforms hearts, then he alone is worthy of our trust. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, I am thankful for your son Jesus and for what he has done in my life and in my heart. Lord, I am thankful that you are a God who still pursues your children, who still is deeply concerned for our hearts. And Lord, so it's my prayer that we would be faithful in looking at our hearts, believing the full testimony of what your word says about Jesus. That we'd be more worried about the condition of our hearts than how we look to others. And that we would just live in a way that is this heartfelt trust in you and you alone. thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your son, Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen.